As you're having a seat, if you have a Bible, turn to it to 1 Peter. Its worship team comes down. Let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, our Holy Father, God of light and God of mercy, who offers us this glorious future of feasting in your kingdom, we come before you today. It's Sanctity of Life Sunday. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Day. We think about these huge issues in our culture and our country. Racism, abortion, people are polarized, divided. You want us to love all people, every race and ethnicity, every status in society, every ethnic group, every tribe and tongue. You also want us to value deeply every human life. And so we pray for you to guide our country. We pray for you to guide our churches. Give us unity in this, what's so hard for the world to get together. It's hard for us to get together, Lord, that Jesus is both the lion and the lamb, that he is a strong and mighty king and conqueror, but he's also a tender shepherd for the sheep who offers all those who labor and are heavy laden to come to him and find rest. And Lord, we ask you to lead us into that rest. But then in that rest, to lead us, if need be, into battle. But the kind of battle where the weapons with which we battle are not the world's weapons, but spiritual weapons of prayer and love and good deeds. We commit this time to you. We ask that by your Holy Spirit you help us to hear well, to listen well, to preach clearly, and that you would teach us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I was thinking about this passage on so many levels this week, and I remembered a conversation I had with a young married man one time where he had come to me and talked about being relatively newly married, but he said when we were first married, we were mostly focused on ourselves, our relationship to each other, and how we were doing and feeling as a couple, and it wasn't good. I think that's interesting. He said, we were focused on our marriage, and it actually wasn't good. And then he went on to say this, at some point, we started focusing more on Christ, focusing more on serving Christ, his kingdom, his church. And what surprised him, I'm paraphrasing him here, was that he said they ended up in a stronger relationship when their relationship quit being all about the relationship and began to be about something bigger than just the two of them. And I thought when he said that, it's an echo of what Jesus said that's so countercultural, that contrary to the world around us, the world, the culture on the whole says if you want to find yourself, then focus on yourself. But Jesus said if you want to find yourself, lose yourself in something bigger. And that is an echo of the verses that I'm about to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have your insert or your bulletin, it's in the insert, but I'm not going to read all of the verses that are in the little church bulletin. I just want to read to you 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And before I read it, I'll tell you what I want you to look for. Your identity and your purpose, because it's going to give us both. Our focus this morning is going to be on our purpose, that there's a purpose that's bigger than me and you that actually serves us when we serve it. So here's the verse. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, in our series of the story of God and the struggle of life, we've come to 1 Peter, and this is one of seven books in the Bible. I go like this, seven books in the Bible that are often called the general epistles. Sometimes they're called the Catholic epistles, but that confuses people. It's like in the Apostles' Creed when we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. If you don't understand that that's just a phrase from the ancient Latin that means universal, you tend to think we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church, and that's not what it means. Catholic is just the Latin word for universal. So these universal epistles or general epistles are called that because unlike some of the letters of the New Testament that were written to particular communities like the church at Ephesus or Rome or Corinth, these were letters written to all of the Christians throughout the known world. They were to be circulated throughout the known ancient world because they didn't speak so much to particular issues in particular churches, but to the common issues of all Christians in that particular point in history. And historically, we're preaching this today because it comes sort of in the time period of the book of Hebrews. They don't really know which of the two books came first, but after the books of Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, Romans were written, before you get what we're going to look at next week, the prison epistles, you have the general epistles. There's seven of them. Peter is the one that comes before the prison epistles. The seven are James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, and Jude. And so here's Peter, one of the closest friends of Jesus, an inspired apostle, writing for the Christians at large, spread throughout the world. And and what scholars say is kind of the thing that's going on is what the Christians already knew in principle, they're beginning to feel in a really, it's kind of coming home to them. These guys, the apostles and the other eyewitnesses of Jesus that we've known that have been there to kind of shepherd us, they're not going to be around forever. Some of them are getting imprisoned. Some of them are dying. And not only are we not going to have them, but the world around us, as we become more known in the world, we're winning more people, but we're also provoking more hostility. So we're not going to have the support of the apostolic men and women, and we're not going to like fly under the radar of the culture anymore. And so in these particular verses, as Paul writes to them, he's calling, you know, sometimes in a time of great change and turmoil, it's really good to just go back to basics and answer questions like, who in the world am I and what in the world am I here for? And that's basically what Peter does in these verses. First of all, he answers, who in the world am I? That's not my focus this morning, but it's in verse 9, the first half of verse 9. You're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You are a people of God's own possession. Get clear about your identity. Then he says, based on all of that, here's what in the world you're here for. This is your purpose. Notice the word that links the first half of verse 9 to the second half of verse 9. You've been given a new identity for a purpose. What's the purpose? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So your purpose, my purpose, and one of the reasons I wanted to talk about this in the beginning of this year is our purpose as Christ Community Church. Here it is. It's so clear. Our primary purpose is to show the world how great God is, to declare, to proclaim the excellencies of God. And so, you know, we live in such a polarized culture that sometimes if you say one thing, people will think you're denying something else. And we'll immediately be thinking, well, shouldn't we also be doing this or that or some other thing? So please hear me and don't listen with a filter of suspicion of where I'm trying to hijack and take your precious little mind. There are times where it's part of our calling as a church to confront what's wrong, to call out what's evil, to correct what is false. But our primary mission and purpose in the world is not to point out what's wrong with the world, but to point out and to lift up what's wonderful about God. Our primary mission is not to prove that the world is bad, but to proclaim that God is beautiful. And it's interesting, you guys are here for the second service, so you have no idea the craziness that happened during the first service. But maybe you had a little bit of weather where you were coming from. Well, we showed up after the worship team was practicing, the electricity went out. And it was out for a while. Then it came on for a while. And then it went out again. And so we were thinking, like, how are we going to do this service? We're going to have, like, a Sunday morning candlelight service. And we're going to have no microphones. And I'm going to have to project. Well, I guess I can't show you how I've learned to project because I've got my microphone. But you get the point. So one of the things that really impressed me is our tech team. They were so on it. They were doing everything they could. The people that don't get a lot of credit who are in the sound booth that are mixing the music. Because when you hear a message or you hear vocalist and music and it sounds good, it's not just because of the song selection or the musical ability. It's also because of the mix. And I remember one time having someone come up to me after a message, and they were a professional musician who usually attends a different church. I didn't know this at the time. They just came up to me, and they said, hey, I really want to give you a compliment. I thought it was going to be about the sermon. It wasn't. They said, why is that so funny? It wasn't about the sermon. They said, as a musician, the mix was so good. And you know, we don't think about it when it's right. But imagine if the drums are too loud, the drums are going to drown out everything else. All of the harmonies that the vocalists have kind of worked on to make just right, where they're supporting each other and hitting chords at different ways that really bring out a kind of resonance and a richness. All of the little arpeggios that are being done on the keyboard or with the violin or the viola or with the guitar, all of that gets lost and all we hear is just the drums. Sometimes I think in this crazy world, we Christians see the craziness and it triggers us, just like, you know, people you overuse that word, but we get so riled up. It's as if we go after it, but all we've got is the drum, and we're just beating away on something that we're really frustrated by or angry about. And if we don't get the mix right, nobody's going to hear the beauty of the real message that we're supposed to be bringing into the darkness of this world. You know, it said we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're supposed to be bringing light and beauty and music of the gospel and of the glory and the excellence of who God is. This is a God you want to know. You want to be in relationship with this God. You were made for relationship with him. And so the point is, in all of these issues that we have to address, do we leave people with the most counterintuitive truth of all? That we are a people in this broken world who give personal testimony to the praiseworthy beauty and glory of God. And it's personal because he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we want every opportunity God can give us to be aware that we've been entrusted with this mission and the world needs it. They're hungry for it, and they're haunted by a longing for it, even when they don't know what it is that haunts them. And we have it, and we are looking for every opportunity with our friends and our neighbors and with others to drop seeds of truth and to live the lives that back it up. As God's people, we're called to live for his glory. And so here's what Peter adds to that. If we are going to let the world know how wonderful God is, we're going to have to be good at being different. And the way I say it that way, because we've got to be different, but we've got to be different the right way. We've got to be good at being different.
And I think that comes through in this passage in a very compressed way. Verse 11, when Peter says, I urge you, beloved, or beloved, I urge you, most scholars believe that those words introduce a major transition or a shift in focus in this book of 1 Peter. Everything he's been saying is very applicable in the beginning, but now he's really getting serious about pressing home his message in 1 Peter for the church. And this is why I chose this for this one sermon from the book of 1 Peter at this time. He begins to teach us how to live in a culture that misunderstands or even dislikes authentic faith, authentic followers of Jesus. And he has two sides to his message. The first one is a negative. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. What I mean by a negative, he's telling us something to avoid, abstain. And that's where I get the idea that we've got to be different to fulfill our purpose. If we try to tell the world how wonderful God is, but we are losing the war that's being waged against our soul by our own passions, we're not going to be convincing. And so he says we have to be different. But if you really study what he's saying, he's actually saying we have to be deeply different. I think this can be easily lost. When he talks about the passions of the flesh, what do you think of? Well, I mean, I think I'd be on safe ground to imagine most people are going to think about sexual temptation, the passions of the flesh. And it certainly would include that. That's part of it, but that's not at all the entirety of it. The word that's translated passions here is the word for a desire, but it's got the prefix epi on it. Epi is a Greek preposition or prefix that means over. Like remember the, did you guys ever have this joke on your kids? Your epidermis is showing, right? Yeah, your outer layer, the upper layer of your skin. And so an epi desire is any desire that comes not out of the new you, the new birth, the spiritual part of you, but out of your fleshly nature, that is kind of a hyper desire. It's an overcharged desire. It's something that you desire out of proportion to what you should desire it. It's too strong of a desire. It's a desire that overshadows other better desires. It's a desire that grips you and becomes a habit, a hang-up, an addiction. And so, yes, sex and sexuality can definitely be that, but we could think of something like gluttony. Gluttony could be that. The desire for the comfort and the pleasure of food. I think it's true that it could go the other way. What if it's someone who has too strong a desire for a body image that fits some Instagram standard of what people are supposed to look like? And then that desire to fit that mold becomes so strong that instead of being a glutton, maybe you become anorexic or suffer from bulimia or something else. You starve yourself to fit because it's too strong a desire. It could be an ambition to achieve in the workplace. It could be an ambition to make a name for yourself. It could be so many things, but here's the bottom line. Whenever you have a desire, and the thing you desire is something you desire so strong that it undermines or competes with your relationship with God, that desire is waging war on your soul. And so when you fight that desire, you're not saying no to yourself to say yes to God. You're saying no to that desire that's against you to say yes to yourself and to God as he's made you to be. So we've got to be different. We're supposed to be different from the world, and the single most significant, deep place for you to be different from the world is to be different in this: desire God more than you desire anything else in the world. But we've got to be good at being different. There's a positive, and the positive comes through in the second part of this when he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And then he adds, so that, you know, as sojourners and exiles, keep your conduct honorable so that they'll see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Boy, there's so much here. Sojourners and exiles. We could do a whole sermon just on what those words mean, because both of those words describe a kind of person who is not a tourist, but they're not a citizen either. It's kind of an in-between thing. And I think it's so beautiful that he uses it to describe us as Christians. We're in the world, but not of the world. We're not just passing through like this is some broke-down trailer park and we're just waiting to be raptured off this broken planet. But we're also not just settling in like this is our true home. We're waiting for the feast that's to come in the Father's house. But while we're here, because we're not just tourists, we're sojourners, we care about the community where we live. So we want to invest ourselves. We want to have influence. We want to make it a better place. We want to care about the people. And yet we kind of hold it all a little bit loosely. He says that there are two aspects to how the world is going to respond to us if we succeed at living honorably as sojourners and exiles and doing good works. He says, number one, they'll speak against you as evildoers. But number two, they will see good deeds. They'll see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So they're going to speak against you, but they'll also see some real goodness. It's inevitable that they'll speak against you. It's imperative that they can see some real goodness in you. It's helpful to know that in Peter's day, just as in ours, the Christian stance on a lot of issues was very countercultural. The Christian stance on sex and sexuality was seen as just really narrow and weird in the ancient Greco-Roman world. The Christian stance on the sanctity of human life, infanticide was common. If you had a child you didn't want, just exposure was the way they were gotten rid of outside of the city. Nobody thought that much about it. Christians started to rescue babies. Christians started to proclaim that, you know, sex is a covenant expression of one man and one woman in the context of lifelong commitment. Racism was rampant in the ancient world. Almost all the different ethnic groups thought poorly of each other and looked down on each other. But Christianity said, we're all together, a holy people, a royal priesthood. So they were very countercultural. The worship of Caesar was part of the way you demonstrated patriotism. So to not get in line with worshiping Caesar was considered divisive and unpatriotic. Our issues are different, but we will never fit comfortably into a lost world. As I said earlier in the prayer, today's Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. But the reality is, no matter how much as Christians we advocate caring for women in difficult pregnancies who are struggling, and no matter how much we advocate things like adoption and foster care, if we proclaim, as we do, that whenever a woman is pregnant, God is forming a child within her womb, as Psalm 139 beautifully says, and that life is to be valued and protected and cherished, that in and of itself will provoke animosity. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Day. If we quote Martin Luther King, his own words, and say we believe that a person should be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character, there are some in the culture today who say that in and of itself is racist because you've got a racist view of what the character ought to be like. And so even quoting him, he's outdated. And unless you embrace this particular critical race theory perception of the dynamics, you're a racist, and we will provoke hostility. We will, in the word, to use the words of verse 12, they will speak against you as evildoers. And so Peter just tells us that, not so that we'll do something different, but the exact opposite, so that we won't let that deter us. not even for a moment. It's inevitable they'll speak against us. But then the other side of that, and this is, I actually want to spend some time here this morning for a number of reasons, because of the time of the year, the season, and because of my experience I had last week that I'll tell you about in a moment. It's inevitable they'll speak against us. It's imperative that we live honorably and do good deeds. That's verse 12. And the good deeds that verse 12 is talking about, the word in verse 12, the word honorably or honorable and good are actually the same word in the Greek. It always frustrates me a little bit when the translators do this, but it's the same exact word. But it is a word, and I understand why they're struggling with it, because it's a word that has a richness to it that isn't always easy to capture. And it's translated many different ways depending on the context in which you find it. It's the word kalos. I think I mentioned this in a recent sermon. Kalos, K-A-L-O-S. Of course, it's not K-A, it's Kappa Alpha Lambda Omicron Sigma. For all of you Greek students. But it's the word that we have in the word kaleidoscope. Scope to see what? Beauty. And that's the way this word is often translated. Beautiful. It's the word that's used in the Gospels where the woman breaks the jar of alabaster perfume and pours the expensive perfume on the feet of Jesus. And Judas says, why this waste? That money, that could have been sold and the money used to feed the poor. And Jesus in reply says, leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing. That's the word that's used here. It's used, just an example of the way the word is used. There's a place in the book of Acts where Paul is sailing on his missionary journeys, and he comes to a place that's called Fair Havens. Fair Havens. And they harbor the boat at Fair Havens. And the word fair is this same word. And so what's this mean? Sometimes it's translated beautiful, noble, that's a good translation, honorable, good. But what we have to hear in it is it's not just good in the sense of it's correct. It's good in the sense that it's beautifully good. It's appealing. It's life-giving good. And that's what he's saying here. The world needs to see Christians being different, but being different in a way that's kind of beautiful. And I remembered when I was working on this and having conversations. So last week, you may not know this, but last week I was at the Reformed Theological Seminary. I get to go a couple times a year, and I was teaching an intensive class, a hybrid class. There's a lot of students there during the week, and we all have lunch together every day. And I sat with a lot of different students. It was really cool. I saw a student that I taught 15 years ago who is now a pastor, and he had sent three of his interns from his church, and he was coming with them to just encourage them. So I have this guy from 15 years ago and his interns in my class. There's another guy that I taught 10 years ago, and I went to Japan with him in 2014, and he was back. But I was also talking to some of the students I've taught who are pastors in the greater Orlando area, and I heard some horror stories about what this last year has been like, how brutal this last year has been for some of these men and their churches and their people. And it hasn't been showing, it hasn't all been showing how wonderful God is in an honorable and beautiful way. And so anyway, I remembered this thing called the Hughes Scale. So Robert Hughes was a missionary in Singapore, and he wrestled, and he was leading other missionaries throughout Asia. He was wrestling with how does a church in a culture where the culture of the church is different than what they're experiencing in the world, how does that church reach the culture? And he came up with this scale. So I've got a chart, and it's a little bit different than our normal sermon. And I tried to power through this too quick in the last hour, and so I'm going to slow down. This is the Hughes scale. And you've got, you know how these things work. You've got like these two arrows. And over here, going from low to high is commitment to Scripture, obedience to God, holding on to the authority of Scripture and believing the Bible. And then going this way is engaging the culture effectively, communicating Christ in the culture. And so there's these four quadrants. Of course, we probably should have a really complicated Venn diagram or something to do justice, but bear with me. This is just pointing us in the right direction for a new year. What kind of church are we going to be? What kind of Christian are you going to be? And how can you at least begin to get some guardrails for that? So down here in this quadrant C, this would be Christians and churches who are both biblically compromised and culturally ineffective. Now, what would that be in concrete terms? I almost hate to say, but maybe if I can imagine something I rarely encounter anymore, but, you know, somewhere in Central Florida, there's like an older congregation of a mainline liberal denominational church where they don't really believe the Bible anymore, but they're actually not really connecting to the culture anymore. All the young people have left, and it's just older believers, well, not believers, older people who are culturally, socially Christian, but don't really have a robust faith. They're neither really biblically committed nor culturally effective. Over here, D, are people who maybe are so passionate, if we want to give them the very best motivation, they're so passionate about reaching people today who are far from God, who've been turned off by the church. They just want to be culturally relevant. That would be like the best motive. Or maybe a not as pure motive is people who really want to claim the name of Christ, but they really want to fit in. They want to go along to get along. They don't want to stand out. They won't want to be different. They don't want to be accused of being intolerant or whatever. So they compromise their biblical convictions in order that they can go after trying to supposedly reach people in the culture, but you might ask, reach them with what? Something less than a robust Christian faith. Up in the top, in A, are biblically conservative people. I believe the Bible's the word of God. I prefer the king. Well, that would be extreme. But lacking compassion and really not super thoughtful about how to engage the culture, primarily focused on preserving their identity and often relating to the culture with, I know it's a hyperbole and maybe a caricature, but red-faced confrontation. And then over here, what would it look like to be absolutely uncompromisingly committed to God and the Scripture, but also really committed by God's grace to learning how to communicate Christ as effective as we can, realizing that though they see your good works, they'll still speak evil against you, but to as effectively as we can seek to communicate Christ in the culture, to live so honorably and beautifully that some people will see our good works and glorify God. That, by the way, when he says that, keep this up there, but when he says that in 1 Peter, that phrase, they will see your good works and glorify God, that word glorify God, that phrase, it's only always used of people who glorify God authentically, sincerely, because they've experienced his grace. It's the word, so in other words, it's not talking about people who, at the end of history, they're confronted with the fact that they're lost and they're being condemned, but, you know, they've got to acknowledge the greatness of God. This word isn't used ever in that context. It's the word that Jesus used when he said, let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And he means it in a positive, heartfelt, good way. So here's kind of the diagram, and here's what I was thinking about it. Our goal as individuals and as a church is to strive to live in quadrant B. And it doesn't answer every question. It's a compass bearing, not a Google map direction. It's guardrails and still leaves tons of things for us to sort out through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But it needs to be the direction for our church in the future. There's a professor named and it has been in the past. I told Connie this week, as I heard the stories, I'm going to share just a couple. I'm so thankful that in our church, for the most part, I feel like we have held on to that direction. Carl Truman is a professor of biblical and religious studies at Grove City College in Pennsylvania. And he writes about the church and culture, and I thought what he said so ties into this. He said, there are times in history when Christianity feels its place in society coming under a threat. As it finds itself pushed to the margins, two temptations emerge. The first is an angry sense of entitlement, an impulse to denounce the entire world and withdraw into cultural isolation. He's sort of describing quadrant A. The second tendency is more subtle and more seductive. I'm not sure that's true, but that's what he said. It's appearing to be valiant for the truth, but actually conforms Christianity to the spirit of the age. He continues, if fundamentalist fist shaking is the temptation of the masses, A, accommodation to the culture appeals to those who seek a seat at the table among society's elite. Over the last few years, America has witnessed plenty of both tendencies. So we need to be vigilant. You know, one of the things the Bible says is that we have an enemy who's cunning. And that means if he's not breaking in the front door, he's sneaking around the back. We're never just facing an enemy who only attacks us from one direction. Our posture should not be servile accommodation to a hostile culture, please accept us, nor should it be a sort of, you know, in-your-face, red-faced, only always angry confrontation that never listens or tries to think of better ways to communicate. And it also shouldn't, in case you misunderstand, it shouldn't be some kind of compromise where it's half of one and half of the other. It's a distinct, altogether different third way of following Jesus. And so we need to fight this fight. We need to fight it in a way that won't ever fracture the unity we share as a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. So over the week, as I sat with different teachers, and there were people there with CRU, formerly Campus Crusade for Christ, people there who are serving in church planting, people who are pastors, youth pastors, college ministry pastors. They weren't all in my class, but having lunch with them, I heard so many stories. Some were almost ridiculous. I heard the story of one pastor who, in a sermon, referred to his wife as his partner and had an angry family leave the church after sending him an email that claimed that he was no longer affirming traditional marriage because he called her his partner, and that's like code speak for being LGBTQ affirming. He just meant she'd been like his partner in all of their ministry struggles. I heard a story about a campus minister who simply, for affirming traditional biblical view of marriage, was canceled on her campus, and roadblocks were put up for her ability to connect with other students because she was seen as being hateful and using hate speech. On the other hand, there were pastors who did something as innocuous as in preaching expository sermons came to a place where they felt like it dealt with racism, and simply speaking about racism, not trying to get into critical race theory or anything like that, just saying, you know, there is this thing called bigotry and racism, and it's a sin, were then identified as being woke and CRT affirming, and one guy had four elders leave his church with he said it was the most brutal thing their church ever went through, and no matter how much he tried to clarify his views, it was over. There was no talking. I could think of other stories. I have them written down, but I don't like to read my sermons. You get the point, right? We're in a culture that's so polarized that if we're not, you know what I think? I think sometimes people that are down here at D, if you're at B and you're just as committed as they are to reaching the culture, but but they hear you affirm traditional marriage or stand against abortion, they immediately think you're in A. They don't see that there's another alternative because they're polarized. In the same way, there are people who are over here in A, and if you're in B, you're just as committed to them as Scripture, but you say a word or speak to a topic that they think identifies you being down here in D, they immediately assume that that's what you're doing because they can't imagine that you're as committed as they are to traditional marriage, sanctity of human life, authority of the Bible, the centrality of the gospel, but also believe that maybe racism is something that sometimes is done in the world and is a sin. Forgive my tone, because like I told Connie last week, it's frustrating, but here I am talking about beautiful good works and living in an honorable way and declaring the wonder of who God is. And Connie and I talked this week, and we talked about how thankful we are that we haven't had those experiences here. There have been, I mean, we've had brotherly tensions that have come up in conversations, but we've had nothing like that. And then why in the world are we talking about it? For a couple of reasons. One, I came to 1 Peter, and this is what jumped out at me because of my conversations last week, and it's what Peter is telling us about how to live as God's people in a culture that will be offended by us. And because it's better to have these talks in a preventative way than to end up at some point in a difficult season in history getting too far off the correct compass bearing and trying to correct it after the fact. I love that we're a church that seeks, however imperfectly, continually seeks to affirm we want to be committed to Christ and Scripture, and just as much living honorable lives of good works in the community, living honorable lives in our relationships with each other, fighting against a cunning enemy who seeks to divide us and derail our mission. I heard an interesting story just recently about a man in Texas, San Antonio, Texas. This man, his name was Patrick Green, and he was a self-professed atheist. In fact, he was kind of a outspoken atheist. It was his deal. You know, there's people still out there. There's still counties in this country where they have, like, at the county courthouse, a manger scene at Christmas, and there are people who bring a lawsuit every year against it. And so he was that guy in Henderson County, Texas, who every year would protest and try to bring a lawsuit against the county for having this manger scene. And one year, they sent a newspaper reporter around to interview him, and one of the things he said in the context of the interview was, "My wife and I have never had a Christian do a single nice thing for us." And it was interesting, is soon after that, I don't know the exact chronology, this gentleman who was 63 years old and was a cab driver by... That was his job. He suffered a detached retina. And he didn't have the money to pay for the medical care that he needed. And, you know, there's a lot of things maybe you can do, but you can't drive people around in your cab if you can't see right. Call me old school, right? But I would say that. There was a lady that heard about this. And unbeknownst to him, she was a committed Christian and a member of a local church. And she knew he was really this outspoken atheist. She knew he'd been in the local news. So she went to her pastor, and she told her pastor. And the pastor wanted to handle this kind of delicately because he didn't want it to look like it was some kind of condescending, patronizing, you know, virtue signaling. But he called the guy and said, "Listen, we heard that this had happened, and we would love to do anything we can to help out." And the man was kind of dismissive, but he says, "Well, if you want to help with groceries, that'd be great." And he thought maybe they'll give him $50 or something like that. And the first check he got was for $400 from the church. And I think this is a small community, but more checks started coming and more support. And it ended up totally blowing him away. And again, as you would imagine, media gets ear of it, and so they went to interview him again, And I just thought it was so almost funny. The flabbergasted Green said, "I thought I was in the Twilight Zone. These people are acting like what the Bible says a Christian is supposed to do." So I don't know whether that's like something to rejoice in. I mean, what's happened that somebody would think you're in the Twilight Zone, that Christians are acting like Christians? And yet that's what he said. And that year he made a contribution. He got through his surgery and he bought a star to put on the nativity at the manger scene for the county courthouse. Doesn't always work out like that, does it? I'm not saying he fully gave his life to Jesus and glorified God in the day of visitation. But I think that's just a little picture. And I'll tell you the truth. In spite of all the negative stuff that gets said about churches and Christians, what's your experience? My experience is that's exactly the kind of thing I would have expected if the church heard that this guy was going through something like that. My experience is that when there's a natural disaster, and what I read is that Christians and churches and groups from churches are the first to show up, the last to leave, have the deepest pockets, and give most sacrificially. And I've seen it in our church. I was so moved with gratefulness. I think when I heard about the youth doing the fundraiser for Ethan Cabral's medical expenses, I thought, well, you know, I hope they get him. I was like that man, you know, maybe they'll get $50. They raised over $7,000, our youth. 15 of our youth, 17 of our youth and 5 leaders did a ton of work for all kinds of families and raised over $7,000 to help the Cabrals with their medical expenses. And don't you know that the Cabrals are so thrilled that they're sharing that story with their friends and their family who know that that's what their church youth group did. Two weeks ago, one of the older men in our church who's in a small group came to me and told me something I didn't even know they were doing, but on their own, that group decided that they were going to start working with Habitat for Humanity and building homes for the homeless. And 3 of these gentlemen who are all retired have joined together to work with Habitat for Humanity, and he wanted to know if they could put it on our website so that if others want to join them, they can help out. I hear stories like that all the time. That's what it means, I think, to be good at being different, or to be different in a good way. And where do we find the strength for that? I think finally, and just super briefly, if we go back to verses 9 through 12, you see that if we're going to be good at being different, we have to remember the mercy that we've been given. Let me slow down just a minute and just ask you to read this and let it sink in. Actually, let me direct you to verse 10 first, and here's why. This sounds confrontational, but I hope you'll hear it in a caring way. According to verse 10, you're sort of either in or out. There's a once and a now, and you're challenged by that to ask, where are you in that pattern? Once you were not a people, now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, maybe you thought mercy, that's God's job, sure he's going to give it, but no. But now you have received mercy. And then look, because of that, go back up to verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And so the greatest motivation and the greatest source of strength for humbly, faithfully trying to fulfill this challenge, to fulfill your purpose in the world, to proclaim God's the wonder and the excellencies of God, and to some small way try to embody that or live in a way that's in harmony with that, is the fact of the mercy that you've been given. Christ came into the darkness of this world face the rejection of the world so that he could call you out of darkness into the light. He didn't blend into the culture, but he didn't just attack it either. He came into it, dealt with it, engaged the people in it, spoke truth in love, healed the hurting, and ultimately went to the cross and died on the cross in the darkness to pay for our sins. And then he rose victorious from the dead, and in that God vindicated his way of life, the mercy and the light that's in the person of Jesus. And those who believe in him are now called to see. Who in the world are you? You're a holy nation. And what in the world are you here for? You're here to show the world how great God is. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, as we come to the Lord's Supper, help us to truly come to you. That in taking the bread and the cup, we would take to heart the truth of who we are and what we believe, that you would minister to us your amazing grace. In Christ's name, amen.